begin by looking at this passage of Scripture. One of the things we've already seen, which is, I think, and we have to bear in mind, and you'll notice in a lot of other doctrines in the gospel itself and the application of the gospel, we must follow the instruction of the New Testament and be able to distinguish between the visible church and the invisible, the elect of God in all ages, the internal church, those who belong to Christ, the Lord knows those that are His, and the manifestation of that visible church as it's demonstrated in the Old Testament. The true elect Israel of God, the spiritual heirs of the promises of Abraham and Christ, and the rest, the elect within the visible church, the wheat and the tares, the sower and the seed. And so many of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ distinguishes and speaks of the visible church and the importance of the visible church. There are those today who fail to make these particular marks and confuse the two. And there are those who don't think very highly of the visible church. And they think, well, you're saved, and you're part of the church, and that's all there is. But again, historically, Protestants, Reformed, Presbyterians have acknowledged the importance from Scripture of the visible church, because it's the visible church and that God is dealing with, in that He has given to her that mixed body. And the confession goes on, and we'll deal with that. Sometimes that mixed body is pure or more pure than other times, and sometimes her worship is more pure than other times. The visible church, or any visible church, any local church, or any group of churches can, of course, go out of existence. But yet there always will be a visible church on earth, no matter how small it is, the remnant. But of course the invisible church will go on through eternity. So we left off last time in this consideration regarding the visible church. Unto this Catholic or universal visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances of God for the gathering, perfecting the saints in this life to the end of the world, and death by His presence and Spirit, according to His promise, make them effectual thereunto. And one of the places, of course, we see that is that scripture that I have read in your hearing, from Ephesians chapter 4. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7 and following. That God, remember, the church belongs to Christ, visible or invisible. Christ is the Savior of the church. He loved the church, at least the invisible church, and the elect, and He gave Himself for it. He is raised and has been raised, and we've seen that already in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 2, to be the head over the church, the ruler of the church, the lawgiver of the church. Jesus in Matthew 16 and following spoke about the church, that it was His, and it would last and continue because the gates of hell would not prevail against it, wouldn't overtake it. It belongs to Him. And so He must fit it out. He must give its gifts. He must... You remember, it's the church that God has appointed officially to be His instrument, or to be His means to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to Matthew chapter, the end of the book of Matthew, which we will eventually come to in the morning services, and come to that 28th chapter, of course, which is a beautiful chapter regarding the power of God and resurrection. But as we come to the end, we see the Lord Jesus Christ commissioning and ordaining his 11 disciples, the apostles. And then we can trace through the scripture their authority, as they were clothed with the authority of Christ to call by the Holy Spirit and ordain and set apart by the direction of the Spirit those who would take up the proclamation of the gospel and the ministry of the gospel in their place, to assist them and then take their place when they were no longer here. Not that there would be any more apostles, but there certainly had to be witnesses to Christ. And of course, that's that powerful few verses at the end of that chapter, when Jesus in verse 18 declared that all power, that's all authority, was given in him in heaven and earth, to rule and to reign, and particularly to the church. And then he commands, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." When most of the time this is preached, it's a general reference to everyone in the congregation to learn how to give witness to Christ and to, quote, lead others to the Lord. Now, I think that in the main is, and historically, is not a proper application of the scripture. We do have, in the words of the Apostle Peter, of course, through the Holy Spirit, a direction for all within the church to give witness to the hope that lies within that. Paul tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our heart and to be ready always with an answer to those who ask and inquire of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. And so certainly we recognize there's a general instruction concerning our testimony and our witness to Christ. The Apostle Paul over in Corinthians, when he writes to the church at Corinth and wants to verify his ministry and authenticate his ministry, he tells them to look at themselves and that to reflect on the fact that they are products of his ministry, particularly as they are epistles written by the Holy Spirit. Epistles, of course, is the word letter. And so he's saying, you are living epistles. And an epistle was a letter, and you read a letter. You read it to yourself, or you read it aloud. And of course, all these letters were written to be read aloud in the churches. So what he's saying is that our life is our living epistles, written by the grace of God and work of the Holy Spirit, so that we give testimony by what we are, what we do, as well as what we say to our Christianity, to the message of the gospel, that our life can speak just as loudly as our words, and ought to speak just as loudly as our words, as a body of believers. And that's why constantly he's reminding us to die to self and put off the old man and walk not after the way of the Gentiles, but be renewed and follow the scriptures. Continue to be sanctified. But here in this particular place, I think the thrust of this, and the reason why I say that, and which has been interpreted that way, and certainly is interpreted that way and understood that way by our confession of faith, and I suggest to you by the other Reformed confessions, and particularly by the larger catechism, that what the Lord is speaking of, because he connects, he's speaking to the 11 and those who would follow the 11, the gift that God gives to the church. Remember, we said the oracles of God. I think last time we dealt with the oracles of God. He gave the church the word of God, just like Israel had in the Old Testament. What advantage was there to be a member of Israel in the Old Testament? In every way, they have the advantage of the word of God. If you don't have the word of God, you have nothing. You do not have the revelation of God. You do not have the revelation of God according to his will, or the revelation of his salvation. God has revealed himself sufficiently that everything we maintain and sustain from the first article of our faith, everything that is necessary for us to know concerning God and his glory and his worship and our salvation. We believe in what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. That particular, to move back a moment and end that thought, that particular doctrine that comes from revelation and inspiration and preservation, the sufficiency of Scripture, that was always maintained by the church, has been, I think, under particular attack over the last 20 years, the sufficiency of Scripture, in that we need something beyond Scripture. You know, the Mormons say, well, here's the Scripture, but we need more than that. We need the Book of Mormon. But the evangelical community has been just as guilty of that. Though they don't have the Book of Mormon, they look, particularly the charismatic community, because they look to experience, or God's continual revelation in addition to the Scripture. The problem with anybody, not it's just our Pentecostals, but anybody that has this charismatic bend, is not just that they believe in continuing miracles or some revelation of babbling unknown tongues, which is of course not according to what tongues meant in the Scripture. But their main problem, and it's a very serious problem, it puts them on par with Roman Catholicism. That's why the Roman Catholicism has embraced the charismatic movement, and the charismatic movement can embrace Roman Catholicism. Because basically what they're saying when they're believing in continuing revelation is that the Scriptures that we have are not a closed book and therefore are not sufficient. And a lot of other evangelicals say the same thing when they experience or they look to others. It's sufficient. It's sufficient for our doctrine, our belief, our practice, our worship, our discipline, our church government. It's sufficient. I don't know how else to say that. Meaning that's all that we need. We don't need anything. It's a final word that God has said on that. And so, how did I get on that? The sufficient word, sometimes I get lost. The sufficient word that God has said on that. And so we're looking to the Scriptures and find, even in relationship to the church and the ministry of the word. So the oracles of God. So God has given the church the oracles of God. The word of God. We don't need anything else. We don't need anything besides. That's not to say creeds, confessions, catechisms, commentaries are helpful as long as they maintain the truth of God's word. But he's also given, he's given to the church the ministry. Now, it just happened that in Sunday school we were covering some of the same material, not by design, but by coincidence, if there's such a thing. When we were looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, and we say that today most people are using that term ministry in a very loose and broad sense, and I don't believe that the historic Protestant, particularly Reformed and Presbyterian view of the word ministry. So I said all that because I'm still in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. So when the scriptures tell and commission, when Christ commissions, who does he commission? And what is this intended to? You'll notice in these two verses, the teaching ministry of the church, and the proclamation of the gospel, and the teaching ministry of the church, which does not end with John 3:16, or doesn't end with the story of Christ's death and resurrection, though that's paramount. He's teaching all things, from the beginning to the end. That's a monumental task. When Paul stood before the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, as he made his way to Rome and he couldn't get back to Ephesus, and he called the elders and they came to him and he says, I'm free from the blood of all men. Why? Because I have faithfully taught the whole counsel of God. Paul covered a lot of subjects as he related the gospel and the consequences of the gospel. There's more than just teaching people about the importance of salvation, though that's certainly essential. Verse 28, 20, Matthew, has to be seen in light of verse 19, that these two things are together. Now, if we suggest or interpret this great commission to everyone in the church, which would include what? Both male and female, young and old, novice and mature, we would have to say that they also have the authority of Christ and the ability to, since baptism is one of the sacraments, and if you can baptize, you can administer communion, that everyone has the authority and the ability and should be engaged in dispensing the sacraments. It's as simple as that. You have to draw that conclusion. Now, if that's not what we understand historically, according to the teaching of Scripture, then we're going to have to, again, look at this passage and seek to interpret it properly, that this was the role, this was the function of the church as the church, but through its official ministry. That's why when we go over to Ephesians chapter 4, I mentioned a number of years ago when I was connected with the, and I went to a meeting in the southern region of the state. And I, you know, we all confess the same general understanding of the confession. And I sat in the pew and I looked at the church bulletin, which I always do, and I pick up all the particular three literature. I always pick up, Nancy will say, are you bringing home more stuff? And examine it and look at it for my own information and then try to use it again. And in the bulletin it had the pastor, doesn't things listed, and then it said ministers instead of the whole congregation. This goes back, 15 years ago, at least. And I said, well, what does this mean here? I know what it meant, but I said, what does this do to the interpretation of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, particularly verse 12, and what does it do to our understanding of the confession when it says, under the Catholic visible church, have you given the ministry? And then what does it mean when we further look up the larger catechism in reference to these particular doctrines, 158, 159. I'll read them to you. Now, either the right or the wrong, and if they're wrong, my belief is we change it or get rid of it. But if they be right, then they're right. 158 says, by whom is the word of God preached? The word of God is to be preached only by such as are sufficiently gifted and also duly approved and called to that office. So we begin to talk about the office of the ministry. Remember, when we speak about Christ, we speak about his office of prophet, priest, and king. Now, though we believe in the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, yet we do not believe in the function of all the believers to baptize and to publicly preach. We just don't believe it. And then, of course, it lists here a number of scriptures. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop, we must be blameless, husband of one wife. Okay, there immediately we recognize if people are going to advocate because of the priests of all believers, everyone can teach and preach, how come the scriptures speak about a presbyter or a bishop as one who's the husband of one wife? What does that do to all the women? And though we respect their place in the church, and they have great use, and without them we would be nothing in the church. And within the economy of God, we recognize access to God is not limited by age or gender, nationality or whatever. So we're all one in Christ. There's unity, but within unity there's different functions and different roles. Not that one is greater than another, that's just the way that God has ordained things. And since it's his to do with as he pleases to do, and of course we read here in Ephesians chapter 4, unto every one of us, verse 7, unto every one of us is given the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's Christ to give, it's Christ to grant, it's Christ to call, it's Christ to direct. Now don't let the next verses send you to saying, what in the world are they saying? Talking about him ascending and him descending. It means Christ was in heaven, he came to earth, and he was on earth and he went to heaven. The ascension is, and the outpouring which follows, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is when he demonstrated and began to give these gifts to the church. In the Old Testament, didn't he call, and wasn't it his right to call those whom he chose to be prophets? Not everybody was a prophet. What happened to those who wanted to ascend to the place of Moses in the Old Testament, even when they were related to Moses? God spoke to them with a heavy hand. But then we come to verse 11, Ephesians 4. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, we all know that apostles and prophets, and I believe the New Testament term for evangelist, or the place of evangelist, is past. And so that leaves only the last as official proclaimers, word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. Then, of course, Corinthians tells us about the same thing. First Corinthians 12. He speaks about the body of Christ. We're not all the same member. We have different members, but we all make up the body. So we recognize the important parts of the body. There are prayers and there are this and that. Verse 28, God has set some in the church who did the setting, God's. First, apostles in their office. Secondly, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracle workers and gifts of healing. We recognize they were only temporary. We don't have the time, but we can certainly demonstrate that, and has been demonstrated. Take B.B. Warfield's famous book on miracles. Helps in government, diversities of tongues, are all apostles, are all prophets, etc. That term government generally was understood as ruling elders. That's the historic, and if you want to, if you have this particular copy of the Confessional Standards as established by the Church of Scotland when it was first established, you can read it and understand it. So by whom is the word of God to be preached? Not by everyone. I've met people, I've had people here that believe that they were elders, though they were never called or approved or elected, and they had the gift and they could preach. And they had a ministry. And because they handed out tracts or something. And they believe everybody could, but then of course if you talk to them, they didn't believe their wives could. How is the word of God to be preached by those that are called? 159. They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word. You see, ministry of the word. Or to preach sound doctrine diligently in season, out season, plainly, not enticing words of men's wisdom. You can think of all the scripture that that's quoting. But demonstration of the spirit and power, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God. Just what Paul says, wisely applying themselves to the necessity and capacities of the hearers. Which sometimes it's not easy to do. Zealously, with fervent love to God and the souls of his people, sincerely aiming at his glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. Then 160 speaks about the requirements of those who hear the word of God preached. Over in the book of Acts, when we have the calling of the role and the office of a deacon, Acts chapter, oh brother. Chapter 6. I was one away. I had a course since college. You had to read the book of Acts every day. And you had to tell it where everything was. I got an A in that course, by the way. But that was some 35 years ago. The 12, here we have, of course, the days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and there rose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because of the widows and neglect their daily ministration. The 12 called the multitudes of disciples unto them and said, verse 2, not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye among yourselves, send men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and wisdom, and who ye may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually, notice, to prayer and the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word was regarded as a separate function. It wasn't a function of the whole this whole church. It wasn't a function of everyone. It wasn't a function. And that's why in our own day, all the new Bible translations, which of course follow the wrong text, original text, misquote and misapply and interpret and falsely interpret, and by their interpretation translate back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, translate the verse 12 as the pastor, teachers, apostles, prophets were given for the equipping of the saints for their work in the ministry, or the ministry that the saints perform. That is not the historic text. That's not the historic understanding of this verse. This is not the confessional understanding of that verse. And I think more importantly, above all things, that's not what the verse means. And I'm, of course, not... and I take the view that most people took in ages before, but don't take now, that the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers, they were doing the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry was the work of the word, prayer, and of course the sacrament. And so one of the gifts, one of the gifts God has given to the church is the work of the ministry. That's why we reject, why I personally reject the whole concept of, though there are certainly many believers among them, and I don't discount that, the whole Plymouth Brethren movement, because they don't recognize a separate group of those who are called and set aside and labor in the word of the gospel.